For a scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Out of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people came out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all.
We're going to continue our study in the life of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke this morning, who was presenting Jesus to his Roman friend Theophilus as the perfect man. And, my sermons are not perfect, but my subject is. We're studying the one perfect man that ever walked this earth. And Luke's presentation of him not only to Theophilus, but to the entire world. Our message titles thus far have been The Perfect Introduction, The Perfect Beginning, The Perfect Birth, The Perfect Childhood, The Perfect Baptism, The Perfect Test, The Perfect Start, The Perfect Additions, and this morning we're going to discuss The Perfect Team as Jesus called out His 12 apostles. Now, I've been trying to mix in a lot of teaching as well as preaching. And by the way, good preaching should have some teaching in it too. You should learn something when the Word of God is being taught and preached. And so if you want to look at Luke chapter 6, you'll find that it divides into three major divisions. In verses 1 through 11, you find two incidents regarding the Sabbath day, which caused the Jewish leaders to begin to hate Jesus and to begin to plot against him, his destruction. In verses 12 through 19, you find the circumstances surrounding the appointing of 12 men to be his apostles. And in verses 20 through 49, we have Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which actually is the Sermon on the Plain, because it seems to have been a different occasion than that which Matthew records. Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus was preaching on the Mount, where it seems like in Luke that Jesus is in the plain speaking, and Luke's version has some things added, some things subtracted, and Matthew's has things that Luke's does not have. And by the way, that's not that hard to understand. Traveling preachers preach the same sermons over and over and over again. And I have no doubt that Jesus, as he traveled throughout the land of Israel, preaching to different groups of people all the time, he would have preached a lot of the same truths over and over and over again. He would have preached the same parables, the same things from the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. Now, we're not going to get as far as the sermon this morning, but I just wanted to mention that as the major part of Luke chapter 6. Now, in messages like these, in which we're going to look at many scriptures, many truths will come to light. And there's no telling. You know, when I preach sometimes, I think, you know, so-and-so, that this is going to help them or be a blessing to them. But other times, I just preach what the Bible says, and I have no idea who might need this portion or that portion of the scripture, what the Holy Spirit might do through this portion of the message or that portion of the message. But I do know this, that the Word of God does not return void. And I trust that something said this morning as we look at the perfect man and his perfect team, not that they were perfect, but They were put together in a perfect fashion through the perfect choice of Jesus Christ, as we discuss and look at Luke chapter 6. Now notice first a growing animosity towards Jesus in verses 1 through 11. Now it's important to understand the tension, and the hatred that was growing against Jesus throughout His ministry. When He started out, He was a sensation. Folks would come in great multitudes, and even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were interested in this young man, 30 years of age, and his authority and the miracles that were following his ministry. But that's quickly turned to animosity, to jealousy, to envy against Jesus among the religious leaders. Now, we must ask ourselves, if He was the perfect man, why didn't everyone love Him? I mean, the world clamors for perfection. And yet here is the one perfect man on the earth. And you would think that everyone would fall at His feet and worship Him and love Him and adore Him. But that is not the case. There were many that believed on Jesus. There were many that loved Jesus. But there were also many, in fact, perhaps more, that hated Jesus without a cause. Well, I ask you today, why don't people love Jesus today? He's still the perfect man. He's still the God-man. He still is the greatest person to ever live on this earth. So we must ask ourselves why, 2,000 years later, He's still blasphemed. He's still mocked. He's still insulted. He is just as ridiculed today as He was when He hung on the cross and the crowd standing by laughed at Him and mocked Him and derided Him. And He's made fun of today on television and the radio and in music and on the internet. You just Google Jesus and you'll see all kinds of wicked, blasphemous, filthy statements made about the perfect man. Why do they hate Him so much? Someone said, well, they hate Jesus because of Christians. And I said, well, that's logical. That's logical. No, the reason that they hated Jesus then and the reason they hated Jesus now. And Jesus told us the reason. He said, because light was come into the world and men love darkness more than light. That's why they hated Him. They hated Him then. They hate Him today. And there is no reason for that hatred. There's no reason for rejecting Him. There's no reason not to fall before Him and to own Him as one's Lord and Savior and King. And yet the world loves darkness more than light. He came into His own and His own received Him not. His hometown rejected Him and now the religious leaders are rejecting Him. These are the ones who should have been like John the Baptist. They should have welcomed Him with open arms. Here's the Messiah. All the Pharisees believed in the Messiah's coming. And they said that they were waiting for the Messiah's coming. And yet here He is. They should have been leading their flocks to Jesus and introducing them to Jesus. But instead they became His enemies. People still hate Jesus today. We must ask like Pilate did, why, what evil hath He done? But light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now here we find two samples of the growing hatred in the first part of Luke 6. Both involve the Sabbath day. Now the Pharisees had elevated the Sabbath to almost their idol. God had instituted the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And He did have some restrictions on what they were supposed to do and not supposed to do. But they had taken a very small portion of God's Word and had compounded it into the Encyclopedia Britannica of rules concerning the Sabbath. God had said they weren't to do a few things, and they began compounding and adding and adding and adding until they had volumes and rules on top of rules on what you could do on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus and His disciples were walking through a cornfield. That wasn't corn like our corn. It was probably some kind of grain. They were hungry. These men were hungry. By the way, following Jesus doesn't always mean you get 3 square meals a day and all the benefits that you want. And following Jesus sometimes means you go through hardship. And these men, I mean, they're so hungry. Folks, listen, I've never been so hungry that I wanted to eat raw grain. Have you? And they begin to, let's just assume it was corn. Would you eat corn on the cob without it being cooked first? Or just a head of barley? And they plucked it with their hands and they're rubbing with their hands to get the chaff off and eating that hard grain. They're so hungry. And it's like the Pharisees were kind of hiding between the the corn stalks, watching for anything, just kind of walking along, following Jesus. And all, as soon as his disciples pulled those corns off and began eating them, they jumped out and it's like, aha, we caught you. And they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Now, the fact of the matter is the Old Testament had rules concerning work. And if these men had had sickles out there and were reaping a harvest, that would have been breaking the Sabbath. But there was no Sabbath rule against, in a time of necessity, eating food, just pulling it off with your hand and eating it. And Jesus answered them. They didn't like his answer. They never liked his answers. And the second incident was look at verse number 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, I believe that they planted this man there, or at the very least, they knew that he went to the synagogue, and they said, I bet Jesus will heal this man on the synagogue. We're going to watch. Now, they didn't realize what a compliment they just paid to Jesus. Because they admitted with their own mouths that Jesus would have the compassion to care about this man and also have the power to heal this man. You see, when you hate, you can't think straight. They hated Jesus, so they couldn't see what was right in front of their eyes. Here is the one who cares about this crippled man and has the power to heal him, but they couldn't see that because they're so upset that he might do it on the Sabbath day. And so they're sitting there in the pews, and they're listening to Jesus' message, but they're not really listening to anything he has to say. They're just waiting to see what he's going to do about this man with the withered hand. And Jesus, notice in verse number 8, but he knew their thoughts. And several times in Luke it mentions he knew their thoughts. He read their thoughts. They weren't going to fool Jesus. They're dealing with God in the flesh. He knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So Jesus puts them on the spot. He has the man stand at the front. He said, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to do right on the Sabbath day? Is it wrong to help someone on the Sabbath day? In another passage, he said, if your oxen was fallen in the ditch on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you pick it up? Wouldn't you get it out of the ditch? Is it wrong to do right just because it's Saturday? And he looked about and they wouldn't answer him. They liked asking questions, but they never wanted to answer questions. They didn't answer because all they cared about was what he's going to do. And Mark's gospel says that he looked upon them with anger. He was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. Here's a man whose hand is withered. He cannot use it to work. His life is hindered. I have the power to heal him, but you don't want me to heal him because you worship the Sabbath day instead of the God who made the Sabbath day. You don't care about this man. You've used him as a pawn in your little game. You just want to use him to try to entrap me that you might destroy me. Hey, is it right to destroy on the Sabbath day? Because you're plotting to destroy me on the Sabbath day. But that's okay because you're doing it, right? You see, Jesus was a little angry. He was a little upset and he was grieved in his heart that these Pharisees did not care about this man and would rather him go on crippled than to be healed by Jesus. Well, Jesus may have been thinking of Jeremiah 12:10 when it says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trod my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. And these men who were the Pharisees, the rabbis, the leaders of the synagogues, they should have been shepherds over God's flock. They should have been leading them in righteousness. And instead, they were holding them in the bondage of man-made traditions and keeping them from the one that was promised by God. They couldn't give an answer. Jesus healed that man. Verse 11 says, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And for the next 3 years, the plot grew, the hatred grew, the strife grew. And you've got to understand that as you study the life of Jesus, that Jesus was famous but not always popular. And you've got to see as He's going about His ministry, the opposition, the hatred, the strife that eventually led to crucify Him, crucify Him. Pilate said, why? What evil hath He done? Crucify Him, crucify Him. We hate Him. Get Him out of our sight. And it all began with incidents like this on the Sabbath day. What is your attitude toward Jesus? I hope that your personal attitude toward Jesus is one of faith and belief. I hope that you love Him. To know Him is to love Him. I hope that you're not ambivalent. Let Jesus mind His business, I'll mind mine. I hope that you have an interest in the one perfect man, the God-man, the Son of God. He came for you. You should have an interest in this man. You should want to know this man. You should believe upon this man. But many are indifferent, lukewarm, unconcerned. But worst of all, to be an enemy of Christ, to hate Him, to curse Him, to blaspheme Him, to laugh at jokes about Him, to use His name as a filthy fill-in curse word. Oh, my friend, I think we ought to consider our attitude concerning Jesus. Notice, secondly, that a team of apostles was chosen in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 says, it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray. Jesus loved to be out in nature. He created it. He enjoyed it. And He loved to be out on these mountains. And He continued all night in prayer to God. Now, let me ask you, does it surprise you that Jesus prayed? Would He, as God, the Son of God, need to pray? And yet many times the Bible records Him praying. And yet somehow we think we don't need to pray. Jesus as the perfect man. Jesus as a spiritual man. Jesus as a Spirit-filled man. Jesus needed communion with God the Father. Don't we? Huh? Jesus had no sin nature. We have to deal with sin. Don't we need time in prayer? You see, for a man to think, well, let praying men pray and I'll go about my business. I don't have time for prayer. But God made you in His own image. You're made spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit has needs like your body has needs. Your spirit needs God. First of all, you need to get saved. You need to have that relationship with Jesus Christ by being saved and being brought into that fellowship through the blood of Jesus and through His sacrifice, His death, burial, and resurrection. But if you are saved, you need that time of communion with God. You need to have your spiritual needs met. You need spiritual communion. You need time in the Word of God. You need to have for your spirit to be in contact with God Himself. And we do that by prayer and by the Word of God and being involved in spiritual things. Well, Jesus needed it, but we don't. Well, yes, we do. And I guarantee you, your life is missing something if you're not spending time in prayer with your Heavenly Father. And especially when you're making big life-changing decisions. And here Jesus is about to choose the 12 men, 11 of whom are going to change the world. And He spends all night in prayer. You ever have insomnia? Where you can't sleep? Anyone ever had insomnia, you can't sleep? There were years when many, many nights I couldn't sleep. I've written a bunch of materials. Most of those are written at 2 or 3 in the morning because I couldn't sleep. You know what I learned is if you can't sleep, maybe you don't need to sleep. Just get up and do something. And you might be surprised. So I don't have time to pray. Maybe God won't let you sleep because He wants to talk to you. Maybe that's God's way of calling you so you'll stop and call Him. Spend some time in your Bible. Download one of my sermons. They tend to put people to sleep. But have you ever prayed all night? It's hard. Well, those long early morning hours, they crawl by when you're in prayer. But Jesus spent all night in prayer. By the way, He worked all day, spent all night in prayer, worked all the next day. It's not like He stayed up all night and then slept the next day. He spent all night in prayer. And then He chose His 12 disciples. If you face a huge decision in life, you should spend some extended time in prayer. Verse 13, it says, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Now here Jesus is choosing his team. Now I should point out that Satan already has his team. Satan always chooses first. He chooses the strong, the mighty, the powerful, the rich, the influential, the mighty ones of the earth. I could pick out from the life of Jesus some of those on Satan's team. His captain might have been Herod the Great. He would have had Caesar, Herod Antipas, Herodias, her daughter Salome, Pontius Pilate, Ananias and Caiaphas the high priest. And he would have had his own double agent, Judas Iscariot, on Jesus' team. And then many others whose names are not recorded. By the way, he also had a man on his team, his champion, Saul of Tarsus. But he became a free agent, switched over to Jesus' team. Amen. But Satan always has his team, and Jesus here is calling out his team, and Satan always tries to pick first, and he always wants the biggest and the best on his team. You ever pick teams for kids pick teams for sports, and they always pick, it's always biggest to smallest, isn't it? No one ever picks the smallest ones first. I was always last or next to last. Not that I was the smallest, just that I was the least athletic half the time. And Satan always picks first, and he always picks the biggest and the best. He got Cain. Cain slew Abel. He got Pharaoh. He got Goliath. He got Nebuchadnezzar. He always tries to get the mighty, the powerful, the big shots. And who does God choose? He chooses an octogenarian, an 80-year-old shepherd named Moses, and sends him to face Satan's team led by Pharaoh. Who does he choose? He chooses a shepherd boy with a slingshot and sends him to face Goliath. Who does God choose? He chooses a little slave named Daniel and causes him to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. Yes. You see, God always chooses the least likely and then applies His power and changes the world. Who did Jesus choose? Did Jesus choose mighty, powerful politicians? Did Jesus choose men from the ruling class? Did Jesus choose mighty businessmen with empires at their fingertips? He had some on his team. They had Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, was on his team, but he didn't choose him as an apostle. When it came time to choose his 12, he chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. And he chose a bunch of nobodies from parts unknown. We don't even know what they did. God didn't even tell us. I'm simply pointing out that God chooses differently than the world chooses. For our young folks, they see the big shots of the world. And the rest of us look pretty small in comparison. Young peoples are following. They're heroes of today. The heroes of yesterday were men of who did things. Men of, you know, military heroes. Great statesmen. Now our heroes rap. Our heroes make music. Our heroes are entertainers. Our heroes read scripts on television. And we make these heroes out of people that almost always are on the devil's side of every issue and make them our heroes. Well, you know, how does James Raspberry stand up next to some multimillionaire performer? Doesn't look like much, does he? How does Greg Camp or Tim Dart or Ron Burkett, how do we stand up against some performer that can get 20,000 people into a stadium to pay money to hear him sing? Maybe we don't stack up so great, do we? But I'll tell you something. I'll take a police officer like Gray Camp over any rap musician. I'll take an honest working man who provides for his family like Tim Dart or Ron Burkett and lives a decent, clean, upstanding life over the whole bunch of the rest of them. You see, God chooses differently. And it's time that we started picking heroes and looking up to those who are spiritual and godly, who love God and live decent lives, instead of just those who have lots of money and don't know what to do with it. Well, how does a fisherman like Peter stand up against Herod the Great? How does Andrew stand up against Governor Pilate with unlimited resources and Roman legions at his command? How does a John stand up next to Caiaphas in all of his robes and adornments and his mafia-style business there in Jerusalem, with his vast palace next to the temple of God? But we find that Jesus looks at things differently. For in 1 Corinthians it says, "You see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So here you have a crowd of people. You've got a group of disciples. He had a company of disciples, and no one knows how many that was, but a larger group of disciples who believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. And no doubt there were some of Jesus' enemies there, because they're always there. And He starts calling out names. I wonder how many of us can name all 12 apostles. You know, there's a song I learned recently. I haven't memorized it yet, but here it goes to the tune of Jesus Loves Me. And Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too, Matthew, and Bartholomew. Then it says, James, the one they called the less, Simon, also Thaddeus, 12 apostles Judas made, Jesus was by him betrayed. Pretty good way to learn their names. And Jesus starts calling their names out from the crowd. Simon Peter, first one, always first mentioned. Andrew, James, John, I already picked you guys, come on over. Matthew, let's go. Little James, you had Big James and Little James. And Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Bart to his friends. And lastly, he's always mentioned last, Judas Iscariot. And I can just hear the Pharisees sitting out there saying, that's his team, that's who he's picking. Smelly fishermen, unlearned, ignorant men. Not a doctor among them. I remember a preacher one time at a preacher's conference. He was the only one there that didn't have a doctorate of something. And he said, there's so many doctors on the platform, you think God was sick. Not a doctor among them. No educated men by their standard of education. What does he think he's doing? He's picking out the least of the bunch. Yeah, he did. But Jesus is going to use 11 of them to change the world. And one, of course, we know, died and went to hell. Now, 11 men changed the world. And Jesus chose them. In John 15:16, He said, you have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. Now, I don't believe that's a verse about salvation. I believe that's a verse about their calling. He told these men that He had chosen, His apostles, He said, you've not chosen Me. You didn't elect Me to be your Lord. He said, I chose you. I called you out. I have called you for My purpose, and I have ordained you. Remember, don't forget, Peter, after you've denied Me 3 times and want to go back to the fishing business, don't forget, Peter, that I am the one who chose you and I knew all about you when I chose you. Boy, it's been a great comfort to me because when God called me, hey, listen, the ministry was not my career choice. I had no desire to be a preacher, but I know that Jesus chooses His own preachers. And when Jesus chooses someone, He takes responsibility for them. So if you don't think I'm a very good preacher, I'd appreciate it if you take it up the one who called me. Amen. I believe that Jesus and not mama and not daddy is the one who calls out His preachers and gives them the ability to serve Him and to do His calling and His will for His life. So He said, you have not chosen Me. You didn't choose to be preachers. You were fishermen. You were tax collectors. You had careers. You had paths chosen. But I chose you and I take the responsibility for you. I've ordained you. I knew that you weren't perfect. Peter, I knew that sometimes you answer when no one asks any questions. I picked you anyway. I know, Peter, that sometimes you stick your foot in your mouth, but I chose you anyway. I know, Peter, that you're going to deny Me 3 times. In fact, I'll tell you later that you're going to do so, but I still chose you and I'm still not done with you. And I, for one, am glad that Jesus chooses carefully, but He doesn't choose perfection because He'd never find it. Now, someone asked, what about Judas Iscariot? Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas Iscariot? Was Jesus fooled or make an error in judgment? And the answer is no. Jesus knew what He was doing. In fact, He told us why He chose Judas. He said that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There are several passages in the Old Testament of the one who betrayed the Messiah, who would lift up his heel against Him, who would sit at the table with Him, eat the same bread, and then go out and betray Him and sell Him for a few pieces of silver. And that was to fulfill Scripture. John 13, Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. John 17, after Judas had gone to do his dirty deed, Jesus, talking to the Father, said, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that thou, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus knew when he chose Judas that Judas was not saved. He knew when he chose Judas that Judas would betray him. Judas walked for 3.5 years with Jesus and yet was never one of Christ's. He was never saved. It's not that he was saved and lost it. He never was. Jesus said, I've not lost any. The only one that's lost is the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was choosing someone that would be on the inside to betray him at the end. And he chose Judas, not determining that Judas would do that, but choosing someone who he knew would do it. In the end, Judas kissed the door to heaven and went to hell. Why did Jesus choose Judas to warn us? Because not everyone who sits in church is saved. Not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, has genuinely been born again. By the way, born again is not a term to be afraid of. Jesus is the one that said to religious Nicodemus, you must be born again. I saw a bumper sticker a while back that said, born right the first time. Oh, no, you weren't. You're born in sin. Every one of us was. That's why we must be born again. People think being born again is only for criminals and people in prison who need to totally change their life. But when Jesus used that expression the first time, he was looking at an older religious, a chief of the Pharisees, a very religious, strictly observant man. But he told him, you must be born again. People can sit in church and never be and not be saved. People can claim to be saved when they're not saved. Friend, there must be a time when you, with your heart, believe on Jesus Christ for yourself as your Savior. You can't get saved on someone else's profession of faith. Your parents getting saved doesn't mean that you got saved. Getting baptized does not mean that you're saved. The water doesn't wash away your sin. The blood of Jesus washes away your sin. And Judas is a warning that a man can follow Jesus and even be a treasurer in the church, as Judas was, carrying the money bag. And by the way, no one suspected him. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all said, is it I? Is it I? No one said, is it him? Is it Judas? I've always thought he was a little different. You can fool everyone, but you can't fool God. And so Judas is a warning to us to make sure that you have a genuine salvation experience. Many years ago, 25 years ago, I got saved. I was 26 years ago, coming up this year. I was 15 years old, my family was not saved. My dad said that he was, but we didn't go to church ever. Never, ever. Dad turned 17, joined the Navy. He said, my feet will never darken the doorstep of a church. And they didn't, except when he went to the Catholic Church to marry my mom and when I was christened. It didn't stick, as you can tell. And so I got saved at 15. And my parents started coming to church a couple of years after that. My mom got saved. My dad said, oh, I got baptized when I was a teenager, joined the church. Was a faithful member, was a deacon, and the church treasurer. In his late 40s, he got under conviction, under preaching. Went into my former pastor's office, Brother Miller. And said, Brother Miller, I don't think I ever got saved. I said, I'm thinking back. He said, I was 16, I went to a revival meeting. A bunch of other kids went down to the front. I went with them. They took me back and baptized me. And I went on my way, but I don't remember ever being shown the gospel. I don't remember ever receiving Christ. I don't remember anything except getting baptized. I don't think I'm saved. My dad, I don't know how old he was, 48, got saved. Went out and got to see him get baptized. And boy, I tell you what, my dad got into church and was a good church attender, but I didn't really see any major changes in his life until he got saved and was a saved church member. And boy, what I've seen over the last 20 years in his life is a testimony of the grace and power of God. Well, let's notice in verse 17, Jesus and his disciples among the people. He came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem. from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. Jesus' life verse we discussed in another sermon, but he came for the broke, the poor. He came for the blind. He came for the brokenhearted. He came for the bruised and the bound. And Jesus, now that he spent all night in prayer and he's assembled his team of 12, what's the first thing he does? He says, let's go down to the plain. And they went down to the plain, and here's this great crowd of people. They've come from 50 miles away in Jerusalem. They've come up from foreign countries, Tyre and Sidon. They've come down to see Jesus. They've carried their sick. They're demon-possessed. They're infirm. And Jesus spends the rest of the time going from person to person, healing, touching, helping. Virtue, the power of God, pouring out of him. His great compassion, his love for these people that could do nothing for him, but he could do everything for them. The virtue that went out of his life. And can I say to you this morning that the virtue is still going out of Jesus' life. It comes down from heaven to us, and God still changes lives and saves souls. And I wish that we had the power just to heal people of their physical infirmities like they did back in apostolic times. But I do know this, that Jesus still heals the sin sick, changes the hearts and souls of men, and fixes what's wrong on the inside of a man. Gives him hope and help and healing. He fixes the heart. He gives hope beyond the grave. He changes our life. He changes our destiny. He gives us life and life more abundantly. The thief only steals and destroys. But Jesus came and he mingles with the crowds of unnamed people, and they're sick, and his compassion and his love and the virtue out of his life healed all of them. Jesus still has enough power to save the whole wide world. If the whole world would turn to Jesus, there's enough grace from the throne of God to save the whole world today. But they have to get saved one at a time. There's enough grace to save you this morning. He still helps the broke, the brokenhearted, the bound, the blind, and the bruised. Divine compassion still reaches down to where we are in this sin-sick world. God doesn't stay up on the mountain while we suffer down here in the plain, but He comes down from the mountain to the plain to help us where we are. He's not here on the earth today, but He works through the Holy Spirit of God whom He sent and through His people. And virtue still goes out from heaven to help those who will believe. Did these people believe? I'd say so. You walk 50 miles, I think you believe, don't you? These men believe, and you should believe. You should trust Jesus, because Jesus is wonderful. To know Him is to love Him. To know Him is to believe in Him. Do you believe in Him? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Do you know that He's there like I know that George Washington once lived? Or is He someone that is personal to you, that you have a personal relationship? Your heart and His heart, you and Him, because you've trusted Him as your personal Savior. All relationships start somewhere. You met your wife somewhere. You met your husband somewhere. And your relationship with Jesus must have a starting point also. And it begins when we repent toward God, put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior.